Good evening, everyone. I hope you're doing well after that wonderful Thanksgiving. Was it a good Thanksgiving for you? It was really good for Wendy. Amen. All right, good. So it was wonderful. We did a little bit of traveling down to South Carolina. Did anybody travel further than South Carolina? Just curious. No, just curious. I imagine that many of you are here because you didn't travel, but some of us made quick jaunts out, and we made our way back. So it was a good Thanksgiving. We really enjoyed the trip, even though it was really short. You know, we wish it could be longer. Maybe they could make Thanksgiving a week long instead of one day long. You know, that would be fine with me. Turkey every day. Yes. All right. Tonight we're going to be talking about the fear of God, and hopefully we can get our... Yes, we're good. Our slides going here tonight, because I think it's going to help us all maybe hopefully stay awake. And as I make my way through this topic, imagine that we were going to go out and we're going to form, let's say, a panel discussion. And in that panel discussion, we're going to go out to maybe 10 different denominations and ask the leaders from those different denominations to form a panel. And of course, you know right now we're already in trouble, right? But we're going to form a panel nonetheless, and we're going to have it here at Maranatha. And then we ask them a couple of questions, and these are the couple of questions. I mean, we're going to just walk right into the hornet's nest here. The first question is, are Christians to fear God or not? That's the first question we ask them. And the second question would be, if you agree that Christians are to fear God, then what does Scripture teach us about the kind of fear that we're to fear God with as Christians? And I would expect, and you, I think, would expect that this would be hotly debated. This whole issue would be hotly debated. We would come up with the panelists, I think, and I've got some groupings here for you. I'm going to have them put on the screen for you in the four different groups, and it's probably not enough, but I gave it my best shot. So let's go for it. Here we go. The first group would be, there's no fear of God is allowed. Are you aware that there's a group of Christians who... They call themselves Christians. They say there's no fear of God allowed. Are you aware of that? That's on the grow today. There are a lot of Christians who would argue that. They would say you need to bask in the love of Jesus, period. And there's no fear of God allowed at all. And then there's the second group here. Fear both God's discipline in this life and God's future discipline at the judgment seat of Christ. And there would be subgroups in there. Some would say, don't fear the judgment seat, but fear this life's discipline. And, you know, there would be a bit of a mix in there. And then number three, fear God. This is a group of people say fear God because he could condemn a Christian to hell under the right conditions anyway. Are you familiar with Christians like that? There are Christians who believe that. Those are the people Christians who would say you can lose your salvation. And then number four, there's another interesting group that I discovered along the way that says Christians can't lose their salvation, but Christians should still fear God's ability to throw souls into hell anyway. I haven't quite figured that one out, but it is what it is. That's a group that I think you might hear. So thank you, Pastor Joey, for sharing some examples. He actually sent me some videos of panels that were very helpful. That was the one group that I was questioning and wondering what they were thinking and saying. But anyway, that's a fear they say we should have as Christians. So, you know, my goal tonight is to clarify the answers to these questions and maybe to talk about some of these opinions and how the Bible applies to all of this. But really, that's not my ultimate goal. My ultimate goal is for us to consider as Christians what's a proper fear of God and to renew that in our minds and to really put it in our minds at the forefront. The fear of God. What is the proper fear of God? What are God's expectations in that? So we're going to do that. But before I move on, I'm going to pray because I need prayer for this sermon. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are a loving God. And as we're going to discover in this passage, part of the love from you is also loving discipline. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to explain this properly and accurately. And I ask that you would glorify yourself through this sermon. I ask that you would please be lifted up and glorified. Help us, Lord, to consider the words carefully from your word, because this is not just some person speaking, but this is your word that we're preaching. I ask that you would give us help from the Holy Spirit as we're working through these concepts of a proper fear of you as it relates to Christians. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to put a few example verses up on the screen here because we're going to be looking through a batch of passages. So you're going to see these as we go through them. The Old Testament example that I'm coming up with first I'm going to show you here is from Isaiah 8. It says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." And then it says here, this is a command to the people in Jerusalem and Judah. "Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." This verse is really interesting because it comes with a dual-edged sword. It says here, if you fear him and if you dread him, Ahaz, he was talking through Isaiah to Ahaz the king, if you fear me, if you fear God, then I'm going to become a sanctuary to you. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to be a stumbling. I'm going to be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, which was also applied to Jesus Christ. And so I found that passage was particularly interesting because it was used by 1 Peter in our study in 1 Peter in our ABF in the 40s class. The next example is from the New Testament, Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There it is, with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You better have some sort of fear because it's God involved with this process. If I could boil it down for you, there's a lot more than that going on here, but I think that's really important for us to understand. There was a real issue with lack of humility in the Philippians church. They were all over each other. I mean, eating each other alive. They were not getting along. And Paul says, come on, cut it out. Show some humility. In fact, you need to have work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the whole context there. But the reason why they should be in fear and trembling is because it's God who is working. So it wasn't a works-based salvation at all here. And then the next example I have is an example of what I would call a no-fear example in the New Testament. Romans 8. Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." There it is. "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God with fellow heirs with Christ, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We'll come back to that verse in a little bit, but I just want you to see an example of no fearing. So since there are these kinds of commands in Scripture, then you see here we have fear God, and we have one here that says stop fearing. How do we reconcile those two sets of commands with precision when we're looking at the Scripture as Christians? I mean, it's really important for us to be careful with this. So I hope this shows up on the slide, this next slide here. Oh, yeah, there it is. Good. You never thought that would be in Maranatha on the wall, did you? Well, I did a little digging because this is kind of an unusual culture for me. You know, you've seen them in cars, right? You've seen them in the back of trucks and things like that. And I've always kind of wondered what it meant. I had my little assumptions, and it's like, well, that's all they are, is just assumptions. So I went and started Googling, and it didn't really help, okay? But I did learn a lot. But I have to ask the question, when we look at a sign like this, those of us who don't know what that culture means, we have to ask questions. Does he have no fear of others? Is he into extreme sports? That's probable. Does he like the No Fear line of sports clothing, which is another logo, but it is a line of sports clothing, you know? Maybe he likes their shirts or something. Or is he just not afraid of anything? You know, he's just that kind of guy, and he just wants to talk about that. The emblem is a bit mysterious to those of us who are uninitiated, right? I mean, what exactly does it mean? It's just unfamiliar. So, like I said, I went to Google searching, and I didn't really get a clear answer. But let's look at another example of another emblem. I hope you can see this one as well. There you go. Now, this one's more clear. You'll see this on the back of a car with a surfboard on the top, and I bet you guys have already figured out what it means, right? This person has done us the favor of clarifying what the no fear is all about. Fear no fish. Well, what kind of fish? Well, it looks like a piranha to me, but they mean fear no shark. And you know right away what that means. I'm going to go surfing no matter what, all right? Because I'm a surfer, and I fear no shark. So I'm going to go out, and I love surfing that much. So that, I think, is, you know, we have two different examples of emblems here, one without any kind of description and one with a description that helps us understand what the owner meant by that. Likewise, there are different kinds of fears in the Scripture. There are different kinds of fears in the Scriptures, and we have to keep that in mind when we look at the different fears. What our task is to discover and define the kind of fears that we're reading about in each Scripture. So when we see the word fear right away, as Christians, if we're interested in understanding that passage, it's really important for us to understand the type of fear and the kind of fear that is being talked about there. So we're going to be asking questions like, you know, fear what? Or don't fear what? We're going to say the what part as Christians when we're studying through passages. So what I'd like to do is look at 1 John 4:17-18, because this is going to give us a really good example. You're going to see this on the screen. If you want to look at it in your Bible, that's fine. 1 John 4:17-18 says this: "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world." And here's the thing that just stands right out to me. There is no fear in love. And as a Christian, that's what I think of when I see those stickers. I'm thinking, you know, that sounds like a Bible verse. But there it is, right there. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, an interpreter, if he wanted to, you could just read through that and say, boy, that's really handy. I'm going to just store that away. There's no fear in love, and I'm going to use it. I'm going to cast it out whenever I'm, for example, wanting to prove a point about whether or not we're to fear God. Well, what some people may interpret that passage as saying is they might say something like this: there is no fear of any kind in love. That's how they would use that passage. I mean, it's, you know, it's like, well, that's convenient. It sounds good, so I'm going to go ahead and use it that way. But we have to look at the context. We have to understand that John, when he wrote this, he carefully defined the fear here. He was very precise about this fear, fortunately. The Bible authors were really good about that. So let's just consider a few things about the letter of 1 John. First of all, there's a context thing going on here. 1 John, I think the overall context in 1 John is for Christians to have a way to self-test, for eternal life. Am I going to hell or not? Or am I going to heaven? It's a self-test. You know, it's like looking at a barometer or a gauge or whatever. It's like, okay, you know, heaven, hell, you know, which one is it? 1 John is all about that. Okay? And it has some secondary purposes as well, like John says, I write so that you don't sin. I mean, that was part of going to heaven as well. But really, the main thrust, I think, for John, was that we may know that we have eternal life. Second context, in verse 7 in chapter 4, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. Okay? Love each other, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there's a context that we have to keep in mind when we're reading through 1 John 4:17-18. So we're going to use that information, and we're going to plug it into that information into 1 John 4:17-18 now. Okay? We're going to use that to help us set the context. So, down in 1 John 4:17-18, by this is love of fellow believers. That's the love. Perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, so also are we. What does that mean? Well, let's see here. Plugged into the context, it means that we're loving each other like God is loving the saints. Because according to 1 John, that's Holy Spirit-induced thing. It's not natural for people to love Christians. The more they get to know about, you know, the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of God and the exclusivity of the one way to God, it really upsets people. And they start to not like and start to hate Christians. That's normal. But when we love each other, it is Holy Spirit-induced love. And that's the part where it says, because as he is, so also we are in this world. We're loving each other. That is a very special thing that we have. And that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. And then it says there is no fear in love. There's no fear in what kind of love? Love of fellow believers. See the context? But perfect or mature love of fellow believers casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And the punishment itself, where do we figure out what kind of punishment he's talking about here? Well, we can go back to verse 7 and we can see, we have born of God. Well, the punishment would be the not born of God part. If you're not born of God, where are you going? You're not going to go to God's kingdom. You're going to go to another place. You'll be cast into utter darkness. You'll be cast into hell. That is not being born of God. So there's our punishment context that we have here. Okay? It means fear of hell. And whoever fears in this way has not been perfected in love. In other words, love of brothers in Christ. There's a lack of love for fellow believers. Or maybe we just don't understand this principle. But if there's a person who hates Christians and says, I love God, then maybe that person needs to re-examine their heart for true, genuine salvation. That's what John says here. Okay? And then it's okay at that point to fear hell. Because you say you love God, but you hate Christians. There is a serious disconnect, John says, there. And that's the kind of fear that's going on here. So to restate John's point, he's just saying, if you say I love God, but you hate Christians, then maybe you need to fear damnation and fear hell. The panelist that wants to use this verse to prove that Christians need to eject all kinds of fears, you know, just eject them all, fears of God, can't use this anymore, because John is not referring to all kinds of fear. In fact, nowhere in 1 John does he say, don't fear God. Nowhere. I read the whole thing again today just to be sure that's right, and it's right. He doesn't say it anywhere. He doesn't even imply that we should fear God, not fear God. He doesn't imply that we should not fear God. I want to get that right. What I'd like to do next is share a sort of a categorization tool with you that I think is helpful. This isn't original with me, but it's something that I've learned by studying, because I've really had this fears idea in my mind lately ever since we began studying in 1 Peter in our class in ABF the 40s. So here's the tool. The goal is to categorize fears into one of two groups. Now, there may be other groupings that are legitimate, but these are two groups that are going to help us tonight, okay? So, fear type one. Fear type one is servile fear. Servile fear is servant fear. This fear includes the feeling of terror of a slave knowing that the master could, at any moment, punish him or her in wrath. The end result could be destruction or death. And then there's a second category of fear, fear type two, called filial fear. Filial means son or daughter to, you know, like a parent, like a father, okay? This is the fear of a child toward his or her loving but powerful father. It's a mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills the heart of a little child when he or she looks up to his or her daddy. And I think that explains a lot right there for the different categories that we're going to find in Scripture of fears of God. So with these two types of fears in mind, let's revisit Romans 8, 15 through 17. It was a scripture that I read earlier to you, saw on the screen. First, in Romans 8, 1, some of you guys know this verse by heart because you learned it early on. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no... I heard it. Condemnation. You got it. There's a context verse right there. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So condemnation has something to do with hell, doesn't it? That's exactly what it means. It's something to do with hell. God condemning under his righteous wrath. And so that's a context there. So looking at Romans 8:15 and 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Spirit of slavery is code for Paul. Whenever Paul in Romans referred to slavery, what he was thinking of was someone who didn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see the picture there? You're either a son with inheritance in the kingdom of God, or you're a slave with no inheritance. You're going to be cast into outer darkness. That was the way Paul used slavery in Romans over and over. He used it quite a bit that way. So a slave didn't have an inheritance. Then he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Some people say Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, which is the complete opposite of what slaves can get. They can get nothing. All they're good for is buying and selling. I mean, you buy and sell slaves back then. That's what you did. And they were a piece of property. They were discardable. As horrible as that sounds, it was the truth back then. And then the verse continues by saying, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There is no way that a slave who was not adopted or made part of the family was going to become a person who would partake of the master's glory. It was just rare, almost unheard of. But the son would partake of the master's glory eventually. In the inheritance. So this is a perfect passage, I think, that really demonstrates specifically servile fear. And Paul is saying here that we need to understand that the Holy Spirit does not teach us servile fear. It doesn't teach that at all. It doesn't preach it. The Holy Spirit preaches something else in us. When we have the Holy Spirit, He's preaching, no, you're a son. You're a son. You're not a servant or a slave. You're a son. In the sense of being a slave to sin, you're now a son of God. You're a child of God. You have part of inheritance. That is exactly what the Holy Spirit preaches. In John Bunyan's treatise on fear, he said, "The devil is the author of servile fear. The devil uses it to haunt and disturb Christians and to make our lives uncomfortable." And I think John Bunyan is right. He's just, you know, hit the nail on the head here. Once again, because the Holy Spirit is not the preacher of servile fear. So let's go back and apply it to one of our panelists, okay? The panelist that wants to claim that it is healthy for a Christian to fear potential loss of salvation in hell has lost support from the Apostle Paul here. Romans 8 is all about God being able to keep us in His salvation. There is no power anywhere, Satan or demon power anywhere, as great as they might be, that can pull us away from God. We cannot be lost to Him. Our soul is permanently God's. So Paul's saying here, just stop the servile fear if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is a whole different answer, right? If you're not a born-again believer, then, okay, you better be fearing in that way. But he said, for Christians, you stop with that servile fear. You understand that you have a position with God and you're His son. You're going to inherit things that Christ inherits, which means the universe. Oh, yeah, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I don't deserve it. But that's what Paul says you're going to get. So get used to it. Think that way. This is what the Holy Spirit preaches to us as Christians. Now let's examine a passage that's clear about filial fear. And let's all turn to this because it's not going to be on the screen. I couldn't fit the whole thing on the screen. But you'll just see one of the verses up there, the core verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 14. 1 Peter 1 and 14. 1 Peter's behind, it's after Hebrews and James, so it's way back there in the New Testament. Okay? Peter said this. He said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Verse 15. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And when I first studied through this passage, I'm thinking, how in the world does all this stuff connect, interconnect? And oftentimes, I am so surprised at how well, and it just does. I mean, if you figure out the context and you start to see the logic that's going on here, and it really builds into something, I think, quite astonishing and helpful for Christians once we understand what he is saying here. So, you may have already noticed it, but did you see all the references to the idea of a child to a father here? I mean, verse 14 is obedient children. There you go. Okay? These are not unrelated castaways. They're cherished children. It says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which that would be, if we were to borrow from Paul, we'd say that would be spiritual slavery. Okay? They're transformed now into children of God with a new knowledge of God. Verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, because He called you." You see that call there? God called us. He did something for us. And I like to think of that as He pursued us. And what did He pursue us for here? For adoption as children. He said, "I'm going to adopt you as children. I'm going to call you. And I'm going to call you to be holy. You're going to be," verse 16, "you're going to be like Me. I want you to be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Why? Because we got the same spiritual genes now. You're My son, and I'm your dad. I'm your father. I'm your Abba. So now I want you to be like Me. That's totally reasonable. And I think that fits the context of what's going on here. And if you call on Him as Father in verse 17, which means you do if you're Christians, it's rhetorical, it means you do, then it says, if you call on Him as a Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's writing this to Christians. And when he says your time of exile, there's a bit of debate about that, the idea of exile. It could be they're dispersed because he called them dispersion or dispersia in the first part of chapter 1. But I think my personal opinion is that he's referring to our time on earth here. Okay, so I think that's how I'll interpret it. So while on earth, you children are to live your life with a healthy fear of the Father, I think is what Peter is saying, because he will discipline you fairly. And there it is. He will discipline you fairly, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were purchased by God to make you children. God paid a price for you. It's okay. Now we're talking about adoption again. Remember, you're purchased out of that orphanage and you're purchased into God's family. Okay, so that's the picture going on there, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And how does that apply to all of this, that preciousness of the blood of Christ? Well, I think what's going on here, this is my personal opinion about this passage. I think God is saying, this was very expensive for me. Don't you forget it. Don't you forget that the blood of Christ was very expensive for me. I called you and I did all of this for you, and Christ died on the cross. He shed his blood for you. Don't forget it. Don't you forget it. So to God, this is a very high price. It's like saying, don't disrespect the high price paid by God. And then he says, verse 20, you know, he was just getting started. Verse 20, he said, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay, so this expensive sacrifice to make us children was planned since eternity past. Oh, when was that? Oh, man, there's no end to that timeline, is there? From eternity past, he planned on this. Okay, so when did he start thinking of us, according to this passage, as his potential children, is pursuing us as children from eternity past? He had your name in his mind, in his heart, from eternity past, if you are his child. And then it says here, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ appeared and was abused and suffered to make the transaction from the orphanage over to God's family happen. That was the only way it was going to happen. You know, that spiritual orphanage, the slavery bit, all of that was going to have to take this huge transaction. It was Jesus Christ shedding his blood. And then in verse 21, who through him are believers in God? We, the children, believe our Father, our Abba Father now, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Oh, well, our Abba Father is super powerful. Yeah, he's powerful. He can raise Jesus from the dead. And we found out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we discovered that what Jesus did after he resurrected from the grave was he went and proclaimed to demons this victory. And I believe he was proclaiming to the demons who were locked up before the flood. Just before the flood, the demons who had come down and corrupted the human race. That's my personal opinion on that. And what he was proclaiming was, I have taken ownership of these people. You, Satan, can no longer claim everybody for hell. No, because I have died on the cross for them, and I am going to take them out of this. I'm going to use the symbolism of orphanage. And I'm going to take them into the family of God. And it was really, really expensive. So that, the Bible now says, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that your faith and hope are in God. Now the children trust and depend on the goodness of Abba the Father. Now, here let's bring Peter's message home. I'll put this on the screen for you. Put this on the screen for you. A Christian who fails to increase in filial fear for God just doesn't do it, is disrespecting the planning and the work and the high price by God to make us his children. That's the first thing I think Peter is trying to teach us. The second thing that he's teaching us is that that Christian who does that, who just fails to increase in the fear of God over time, is in danger of very unpleasant discipline by God, because God has always from eternity past pursued that Christian. When did God start pursuing us? Well, eternity past. So my question is, so does that mean God's just going to say, okay, you have your way, and he's going to give up on us? If he's called us and we're born again, we are believers, and then we start to disrespect our Father in heaven, is he going to give up on us? God, our Father, will continue to pursue us. Do you believe that? He will. Why? He's pursued us since who knows when. And he's not going to stop just for a little blip of time. He's going to pursue us. He's going to come after us. So, Peter says, you had better conduct yourselves in fear in this life, because God is going to pursue you. That's, I think, the message that he gives us here. So because of this passage, going back to those panelists, we can agree with the panelist that says that we should have a healthy fear of God's discipline in this life and or at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've got an actual family example for you. I want to just bring this out. I got permission from Jack Britton to bring this out, to use him as an example. Little Jack, when he was a little boy. So I always find it fascinating. It's fun when we have these kinds of applications and stories to help us. So when Jack was a child, and you know, he had his brothers. And, did you have sisters as well, brothers and sisters? Okay, I forgot to ask that detail. His brothers and sisters, they would, when their daddy came home from work, they would just practically tackle him, the way I understand it. They would surround him and they would grab his legs. You know that kind of love that little children would have for their daddy. I mean, they totally love their father. He was a good father. He loved them back. But Jack told me that when he did something that he knew his father wouldn't like or his father would disapprove of, Jack had this little trick. It was called hide. Do you know why he hid? It was because he was afraid of his father. He was hoping his father wouldn't find him. I imagine your father always eventually found you. Oh, yeah. It sounds like our Heavenly Father now. See, this is a perfect application. It's really working out for me. Thank you, Jack. Okay. Now, did Jack hide from his father because he hated his father? No. That's not why he hated his father. It was because he had awe and respect. He had love, but he had fear for his father at the same time. It was all mixed in. It was all part of the mix. So did that fear diminish the love for his father? Not at all. Not at all. What did this fear do for little Jack? What it did is this. I'll answer the question. I don't expect you to answer. It served to keep little Jack and his siblings in line. And of course, here we have testimony. We have Jack here worshiping God in church with us. He was kept in line. Now, you know, someone might say, oh, wasn't it terrible that he hated, or that he, not hated, he feared his father like that? And say, well, no. That's filial fear. It's healthy fear of a loving father. I've got some verses for you that I just want to read, and we're going to have these on the screen for you that talk about filial fear. The first one is 1 Peter 4:17. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's us. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It kind of gives me a little bit of a hint here that maybe God is, for whatever reason, he's God, and I don't understand all of his mysteries, but sometimes he's hands off with those who are going to hell. He lets them go. He gives them common grace, but he's not hands off for us, because it says here, now it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Here it comes. Okay? Hebrews 12:5-6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He does. There it is. He disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 11. Pastor referred to this morning in his passage, in his sermon. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, usually quite often when the apostles use the word Lord, they're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered that the Lord Jesus Christ may be active in disciplining us? You ever thought about that? That was kind of a new thought for me, thinking through this verse. The Lord Jesus himself, he's God. He can do this. If he's a loving God, then, which he is, he can very easily be part of this discipline process. And as Pastor said this morning, this verse is really helpful because it says if we judge ourselves truly, if we do it in advance, then Jesus doesn't have to judge us, discipline us. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He does it for our holiness. We see this kind of thing all through the New Testament. It's really important for us to really key in on that. And the implied point in all of these is he will do it. He will do it. So I think it's healthy for each one of us to examine our level of filial fear with God. Just examine it privately. And I have to ask the question, is it increasing or is it decreasing? I mean, just consider in your life, is it increasing or decreasing? Just answer in your heart. Because a lack of holiness in the church today, I think, is linked to a lack of filial fear of God. As you see holiness go down the tubes in the modern church, I think you can also safely assume that there is filial fear of God going down the tubes simultaneously. And that's not something that we should be, as a local church, we should not be involved with that. We should have a healthy filial fear of God. Now, I've got some examples here. I just picked out the fruit of the lack of fear of God manifests itself in various sins, and I've got just nine that could put a lot more. First one is pornography. This is a serious problem today. Of course, you guys know this. It's nothing new for many of you. You understand that this is a real issue in the church. Well, I wonder if people who do this kind of thing and who continue in this kind of sin habitually, if they're Christians, do they think, does God really see me? Or will he do anything about it besides being grieved? Oh, he'll just be grieved. And, you know, I'm forgiven, so we're good. No, okay, that's the wrong kind of thinking. Adultery and affairs, that's another huge problem in churches today. I will not get caught, and if I do, God will forgive me. So let's go for it. No, that's wrong kind of thinking, because discipline will be coming. An inappropriate thought life, okay, that's a bit down the chain from adultery and affairs. Well, still, we can be disciplined for that if we don't corral it and bring it in. No one knows but me. It's a private sin and it costs no one else. Well, God says, I know it because you're my child and I'm going to pursue you. A lack of humility where we forget that we're weak sinners before God and we just go off in our pride. An unwillingness to forgive. There are people who call themselves Christians who are unwilling to forgive. Sometimes it's hard to forgive, but we know that God himself says you need to forgive like I've forgiven. You need to do it so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then we have hatred. Even though God said to love, just like he loves, we sometimes end up hating each other. We have unkindness and harshness, even though God said to be gentle and kind. We have hypercritical spirit people, even though God said to be harmonious. I think all of these things are just a handful of fruit of sin that manifests itself in a lack of filial fear of God. I'm going to do my own way, you know? I'm not going to fear God. I'm just going to not forgive anyway because that's what my opinion is. Well, what about God? What does he say? I don't care what God says. I'm not going to forgive. Did you see what that person did or did to me? I'm not going to forgive, but God. What about God? Do you fear God? They could say, yes, I fear God, but then they say, I'm not going to forgive. And I'd say, well, maybe you don't fear God because God said forgive an unlimited number of times. Okay. Pastor Joey shared a link with me of a panel discussion on preaching sanctification. It was interesting. I watched the video online, and one of the pastors on the panel, his name was Derek Thomas. And Derek said something like this. He said, I'm counseling a man, and this is a true story. He says, I'm counseling a man that's caught up in pornography. He said, am I supposed to say to him, just bask in the love of Christ and hope that that solves his problem? And I mean, the consensus on the panel was pretty much, no, that's not going to do. I mean, some of the responses were pretty strong about this man and maybe he lacked salvation and he needed to fear God. And, there, you know, it's the idea here that we can just say you just need to bask in the love of Jesus Christ is not always enough. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with basking in the love of Christ. But when we're in sin and we refuse to fear God, that's not always enough. Because when we go into this sin, we're taking Christ with us. And when we come out, we feel even more guilty because there we are with Christ right next to us in this sin. And it just devastates us. Worse and worse is what the guys were saying on the panel. And I agreed with that. I felt that was really helpful. Assuming the man is a Christian, what he needs to hear is Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord because it will come. The discipline of the Lord will come. It will come. It's just not if or it's a matter of when. You know, it could be pretty soon. But expect it. Expect it. It's going to come. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think many of you are familiar with this because it was in a movie recently, The Chronicles of Narnia. And of course, it's a very well-known book. Susan and Lucy asked Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to tell them about Aslan, the lion in the story who is the Christ figure. And they ask if Aslan is a man, and Mr. Beaver replies, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you that he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? That's what Susan asked. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, what was C.S. Lewis's point in all of that? He had a point for us there. Christ is not a weak God that we can safely disrespect. He's not that kind of a God. He's like the lion, like Aslan. He's scary. You walk up next to him, you think, okay, is he going to eat me alive here? Well, we know that Christ will not destroy us in certain ways, but we know that he is in other ways very capable, very powerful, and able to discipline us anytime he wants. Peter's point is similar. God isn't safe. God isn't safe when we disrespect his warnings of discipline because it costs way too much for him to give up on you. He's going to keep pursuing. So I have five thoughts for you to consider in closing here. Here's thought one. If there's a Christian here that believes that God will let your habitual sin slide because God is going to forgive you anyway, then please brace for discipline from God. Please hear me preach this to you today and consider this. Please brace for discipline because it will come, because my God is a living God and he means what he says. And our God is a living God who means what he says. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we found that in connection with abuse of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be ill and I don't want to die early. I want to live with my family and I want to be with you guys. I want to do my work. I would like to do all of those things. Okay, so maybe I better fear God. That's a legitimate filial fear. It's legitimate. Number two, it's far better for us to take God at his word. That loving discipline is a given. And then take appropriate action and live with a healthy fear of God. Just like 1 Corinthians 11:31 already said, because if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Thought three, it's entirely appropriate to ask God to help us love and fear him more. That's instead of just my asking God to help me love him more, now my prayer is love and fear him more, because to me it's all a package now. It's a package deal. Teach me to fear you more. Not just love you more, but love and fear you more, because you are a great God. And here's something that really helps me. It's just the way I think, and I don't know, maybe this will be helpful for you too. Cultivate our minds to view God as a hero. I mean, who's a superhero? I mean, it's the guy who can dunk the best, or the guy who can, you know, throw the best, or the guy who can whatever, you know, captain whoever, right? Well, to me, those guys are really awesome. They're fun to watch. They're just, to me, when I watch them, I think that glorifies God, because God is the real hero. And what you might want to do someday, and just in your spare time, is just think of a passage, and when you're reading through the Scripture, think of a passage where God demonstrates really cool power. I mean, there are all kinds of places. You know, you can just take your pick, right? Where is God super powerful? I mean, for example, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin." Really big one we learned from Pastor Joey's sermon. You know, was it like the end of the javelin was like a bowling ball weight? Really, really huge. 10-foot guy, right? Big, big guy. Nobody's going to defeat him. Right. But David said, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of Sabaoth." And when I read that, I mean, I got shivers down my spine right now. Because God is the hero of David and God is our hero in this story. God can take a little tiny smooth stone from a brook and he can send it right into the forehead of a giant who is just undefeatable. But he's going to destroy this guy who is defying the armies of the living God. And number five. Learn to rest in the security. This may sound a little strange to you, but I think it's really helpful. Learn to rest in the security of his discipline. I have discovered that with my children, and I think this is true with a lot of other families as well, there's a certain amount of security to know that dad's got you covered, or mom's got you covered, especially if dad's there, got you covered. If somebody wants to hurt me, they have to go through my dad. Well, that's resting in the security of my father. But then it comes around to discipline as well. No, you can't do that, because if you do, you'll get hurt. And I love you, so I'm going to say no. In fact, if I have to, I'll discipline you. I think that's what we need to do. Learn to rest in the security of the discipline of God. View it as a positive thing. Don't think of God in terms of being this perpetually angry, hypercritical father which goes out of his way to just make life miserable for you, because that's not what he wants. He's not that kind of a God. He is a good God who loves us, and he wants us to be better. He wants us to... he's given us so much here to be thankful for. I mean, the other day, Chris and I were talking. I stood at my little house in Waterford, and I'm thinking, that house is mine. Now, when I was 8 years old, can you imagine a little child saying, I'm going to have a big house someday, it's going to be mine. Well, we all know it belongs to the bank for a while. But really, the law says it's mine. Well, to me, that's a blessing from God. And oh, look at the car. And oh, look at my family. That's my boy. Yeah, man. I mean, I have been so blessed. And I have food in the cupboard. I have friends. I have health. I know some of us struggle with health. I know that. But we're alive. God is letting me take another breath today. My heart just beat one more time because Christ said it can do it. Because he's holding me together. That, to me, is resting in his security. In closing, I'm going to read something from a book that Jerry Bridges wrote, The Joy of Fearing God. I've read part of this book. I haven't read it at all, so I'm not going to give it carte blanche, approval. But I'm going to say that what I've read so far is really good. Is God safe? Is God safe? The Scriptures teach us that in his grace and mercy, God allows himself to be our place of refuge. However, there's a larger sense in which God definitely is not safe. Yet in our thinking about him, sometimes we try to make him exclusively safe. But God isn't that way at all. Scripture tells us, and it tells Christians in this context, that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-29. And cautions us, therefore, to worship him with reverence and awe. Written to Christians, that was. No, God isn't safe, but he's good. And we must keep both of these truths in mind if we are to understand and practice the fear of God. I hope this has been helpful for you in clarifying the idea of proper fear of God. I know it doesn't even begin to really touch the subject in depth, but it's been something that's really been on my heart lately, and I wanted to think about it because I see the struggle that the churches are going through, and I see some of the sin, and I think about my own sin. I think about this. Maybe there's something going on in our relationship with God that needs to change, and I think this is one of the areas that may be going the wrong direction sometimes. So, speaking for us as a local body, Maranatha, let's not go the wrong direction with filial fear. Let's increase in our fear of God, just in awe and reverence of him. You know, be like Joseph was. How can I sin against God and do that and run away from that sin? Because our God is someone who is worthy of reverence and worship and fear. Let's be that kind of a place at Maranatha and increase in that direction.